Amen. Let's prepare for the ministry of God's Word. Please open your Bibles to Exodus 33, and I'm going to change the second text to Ephesians 1. Strange thing to admit, but one of the most relaxing parts of the service to me is when you're turning your Bible pages. Just that sound for a pastor just warms my heart. So if you're using an iPhone, knock it off and get a real Bible. That's not in my sermon notes. Let's stand together, that together we might visibly express our reverence for God's written word. Title and focal point of the sermon is the cleft of the rock. We'll begin our reading of Exodus 33 down at verse 12. Scripture reminds us that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will endure forever. That's why we take caution as we hear it, that we might also heed it and believe it together. This is the word of the living God. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you also have found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And please turn over now to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 15. Thinking about the glory of God. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray now for the attending blessing of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord and our God, we do believe with the psalmist that your word is a lamp for our feet, a light for our footsteps, and that it shows us your ways. And so we pray now that you'd help us to trust in the ministry of your Spirit, that you would work faith in our hearts, that you would comfort and assure us, and that you would lead us into greater godliness. For the sake of our triune God, we pray through Christ our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. We're quite excited about the idea of preaching this particular part of the book of Exodus, although there's a stretch now for a while that is really just full and rich and beautiful and remarkably Christ-centered as well. I would guess that when you saw the email that I sent out on Friday giving the title of the sermon, The Cleft of the Rock, nearly every Christian knows, oh yeah, that's from the book of Exodus. You probably even knew what chapter it comes from, Exodus 33. This is a bedrock, pardon the pun, but a bedrock phrase, a bedrock chapter in the Bible, and one that, like a rock hitting water, just splashes in every direction. This theme here of the glory of God and this unusual request of Moses. I'd like to ask you, as we just kind of work our way into the text, to think about the most beautiful thing that you've ever seen. Well, I'm going to tell you two of my own. One of the most beautiful things I've ever seen was the day that I married my wife 22 years ago, and I will never forget that beautiful moment when I lifted up her veil, and there was Heather, and she waved at me. Absolutely adorable and beautiful, and frankly, you know, I've become fairly convinced that when I get old, there's a lot of things I'd be quite okay forgetting. And there are some things I really hope to be able to remember, and that's certainly one of them. And another was the day our oldest daughter, our first child, when we first received her into adoption into our family, her eyes were closed. And I'm an eyes guy. Eyes mean a lot to me. And I'll never forget when Kira first opened her eyes and looked at me, I was done. Most beautiful thing in the world. And yet, something kind of terrifying. This frail little child for whom I am now responsible, this beautiful woman who I've just promised to give my entire life loving and serving to, there's something beautiful and there's also something terrifying. And in our text today, there is something beautiful and there is something terrifying in the glory of God and the request of Moses to see God's glory. I know it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Exodus. We've had a few really good guest preachers. But as you are thinking now about Exodus 33 in this particular part, pause and remember what is going on. God has come down now on the backside of Exodus 32, the golden calf incident, and God is not quite happy with Israel. He's exceedingly unhappy. He comes down from the mountain. This is just one of the most marvelous moments in redemptive history, that God is up on top of this mountain that is wrapped in smoke and thunder and lightning. There's a verbal threat. If anyone comes up this mountain, they will die. The mountain is literally wrapped in smoke. If you've read or seen Lord of the Rings, this is where Mordor takes its cue. This is the mountain you don't just stroll up. And on top of this mountain, God has been meeting with Moses and giving Moses the law, telling Moses the ways that the people of Israel are to live and to go. And after 40 days, Israel says, enough, I've had it, I'm not waiting. And they give to Aaron all the gold, all these spoils of war that God had given them when they plundered the Egyptians. And Aaron builds a golden calf, one of the gods of Egypt, and they begin to worship it in ways that were as rebellious and immoral as you might possibly imagine. It wasn't simply pagan worship. It was a love feast with all forms of pagan activity coming along with it. And I'm saying that in a fairly sanitized way. While Moses is on the mountain in the presence of God. And I just want to make this point. It's a pretty important point. That often people say, if I could just see, then I would believe. Nobody, beloved, in history ever saw more than Israel saw. They saw the plagues coming out of Egypt. They saw the crossing of the Red Sea. They saw manna fall down from heaven. They saw heaven descend on Mount Sinai and wrap it in smoke. They saw all that God was actively displaying, and there they are building a golden calf. Don't marvel at what's in them. Marvel at what's in us, for thus is the nature of man. Seeing is not believing. And on the backside of that less than savory event is Exodus 33, where Moses now has gone to intercede, and he has now been in the presence of God in the tent of meeting, and he's interceded in such a way that now Moses is asking God to stay with his people. And there's good news and there's bad news. The good news is that God has said to Moses, I will let the people of Israel live, and they will go on into the land. That's the good news. The bad news, are you a good news first or a bad news first kind of person? Don't think about that too long. The good news is Israel will continue to make it into the land. The bad news is God has said, but I'm not going. And here's the reason why. If I continue on in your midst, I'll have to kill you. Now, you know your boiling point, right? When I get really angry, I get really quiet, and I walk away. So if I shut up and bail, you know I'm just about at my limit. Other people handle it differently. God's effectively saying here, listen, after what you just did, it's become pretty clear that if I continue on with you, I'll end up killing all of you. Such is the nature of man and the rebellion of our hearts that God has said, I'm not going with you. And the people of Israel respond to it as, and I'm quoting, a disastrous word. If God does not go with his people, they are done. They are cooked. They have no hope. And so Moses now, in the presence of God, is asking God to continue on with his people. In fact, Moses has this remarkably, I mean, in my mind, it's just an overwhelming idea to imagine Moses in the presence of God speaking this way. He actually gets rather bold. He petitions as one who has a sense of confidence in the presence of God. And he says to God, almost as though he's reminding God of things that God has said, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you also have found favor in my sight. Moses makes three wonderful requests. One is that God would stay in the presence of his people. The second is that God would show Moses God's ways. And the third is probably the most fantastic, is that God would show Moses his glory. It's the craziest thing you've ever asked for. It's the biggest thing you've ever asked for. What's the biggest thing you've ever asked God to do? Well, Moses makes three pretty important requests. We're going to unpack them each in turn. So the first is that God would remain among his people. From the very beginning of this dynamic, the promise of God has been that I will be your God and you will be my people. The covenant is bound up in the idea of the presence of God. Take God out of the picture, the covenant crashes. Take God out of the picture, the Exodus doesn't happen. Take God out of the picture, Israel dies in the wilderness. Take God out of the picture, and Israel's not conquering anybody in the land of Canaan. Take God out of the picture, you're basically taking Israel out of the picture. Because as goes God, so goes his people. So when God says to Moses, and effectively to Israel through Moses, I'm not going with you, game over, this is the end. And Moses rightly pleads with God, you must come with us. You've said that I have found favor in your sight. Notice, and this is very important, he doesn't plead the righteousness of the people. Might we have to wonder why? He doesn't say, listen, they're not that bad. They're better than the Philistines. They're better than the Egyptians. Very importantly, Moses does not have a liberal view of humanity that says, you know, we're not that bad. There have been worse. He does not plead the righteousness of the people. He pleads the promises of the covenant. You have sworn. You have said. You have shown grace. And you have said that I have found favor in your sight, that rich covenant term, chesed, for the covenant mercy, the covenant faithfulness of God himself that God has bestowed upon his people. Moses said, you have said that I have found favor in your sight and that you know me by name. Now, therefore, if I have found favor, stay with us. Stay with us. What is it that sets Israel apart from all the other nations? It's that God is with them. And this is really important. What is it that sets not simply Israel apart, but the church apart? It's that God is with us. What we do, beloved, is an outworking of who we are in God. All that we do is reflective of our union and communion with him. The ways that Israel are to go are the ways of God himself, and the presence of God is that chiefly defining quality of Israel that sets Israel apart from the nations. So if God goes away, what are they? What would they be without the presence of God? They would be nothing. Flowing into that, then, is Moses' request, show me your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Now, that's a fantastic prayer. Show me your ways. Now, just slow down a little bit and just think about it. When's the last time you said something like that to God? Show me your ways that I might follow you. My guess is that too often our resolve is to go our own way and largely ignore him. Moses says, Lord, show me your ways. And this is a guy that was just up on Mount Sinai. He's already held the Ten Commandments in hand. And he's still saying to God, God, show me your ways. Lead me. Teach me. Make me like moldable clay in your hand, like a son that wants to be taught, like a student that's eager to learn. Show me your ways that I might find favor in your sight, that I might continue to please you. What do you desire of God? That he give to you your ways or that he leads you in his ways? Show me your ways, O God. Psalmist cries this out at many different times. Lead me according to your ways. Direct me in your truths. The psalmist, Psalm 119, 9-11. How does a young man live according... keep his way pure by living according to your word. Lord, show me your ways that I might not sin against you. If you don't lead me and you abandon me to lead myself, I will sprint off a cliff of stupidity and destruction. Do you believe that? Do you realize that you're either following his ways or the alternative would be what? Your ways. And your ways won't take you very far. And they certainly won't take you down a trail that is healthy and pleasing to God. So Moses very appropriately says, show me your ways. And God responds to him, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And again, Moses says, if you will not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that we are your people unless you are among us? Now, I'm moving down at a fairly quick pace. There's quite a lot to cover here, and I can't do it all. The Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. What a wonderful thing to hear. You have found favor, and I know you by name. You know that feeling, right? When someone, they know you by name, and they regard you in kindness, and you sense it in their presence, you are safe, that you are embraced, and that you will be cared for. And it's in this context that Moses says, I don't know, maybe you have a different take, but from my view, this is probably the largest request in the Bible. Please show me your glory. May I remind you, just about 15 minutes ago, that Israel was building a golden calf, and God said, I'm not coming with you. Moses just negotiated with God, if you will, and God said, I will come along with you. And Moses goes one step further, and he adds to it this request, Lord, show me your glory. Now, why is that an amazing request? Well, it's very clear even from the answer that God gives. To ask to see God's glory, Moses is effectively asking to see God in his essence, in the fullness of his essence. It's hard to even find the right word. I feel like I'm stumbling all over the place, just trying to say it the right way. Every time God is ever seen in the Bible, it's always veiled. It's always veiled. And the reason it's veiled is exactly what God says here towards the end, because no man shall see my face and live. You can't see God unveiled. No sinner can. To be in the presence of the holy God, unmediated, unveiled as a sinner, is to be consumed. What Moses asked for is a fantastic request, but it's also an outlandish request. Moses, how can you possibly imagine that you're going to see the glory of God and walk away? In fact, we'll learn later in the Bible that whenever Moses goes up into the presence of God, he comes down glowing and aged, because the glory of God wears him out. Mortal man, eternal God. And Moses says, show me it all. It's a bold request. It's an amazing request. But what's even more amazing is God's response. I almost imagine, you know, God's like, Moses, that's sweet. Kind of pats his head a little bit. You know, Moses, that's a very nice request, but you don't know quite exactly what you're asking for. I love you too much to say yes. Which is to say, I love you too much to kill you. Right? This is like a 10-year-old asking for keys to the car. Not that that's ever happened in my house. I love you too much to say yes. No, you can't have a gun for Christmas. I love you too much to say yes. Moses makes a wonderful request, but God does not say yes, but he does say something that is condescending, that is kind, that is gracious. He, on the one hand, allows Moses to see the backside of God's presence, but he cannot see the face of God and live. So the Lord says, I will cause all my goodness to pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Again, what condescending grace of God, that God is going to pass by Moses, and God is going to allow Moses to see God's fullness of his goodness, but not the fullness of his face. And God is even going to pass by him and then proclaim his own name. Now, this is condescending grace, that God does this for Moses. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. You know these words from Romans 9. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. But then God does this that becomes, you know, the capstone of the text, the title of so many hymns, the emblem of the Christian life, the summary of the gospel itself. Verse 21, and the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, I want to tell you a phrase that I think you should commit to memory. If you're a writer, this is what you write. If you are looking for one phrase, one nugget that you just have to take away, and I'm going to suggest you can literally live and die by it, it's one of those from my point of view. And the phrase is this: the one who hides us is the one from whom we must be hidden. The one who hides us is the one from whom we must be hidden. Now, I was quite tempted to go to Colossians 3, 1 through 4 for this text. And this gives me an opportunity to say something that I will just remind, many of you already know this, but when I die, which I hope is a long time from now, and my funeral begins to happen, it'll probably be here. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 is the text. Now, let's get this real clear. If this happens, and you're here, I'm looking at those of you that are younger, okay,
Those of you that are older might not be much help to me. So those of you who are younger, if some preacher stands up and begins with another text, I would like you to just stand up and say, I'm sorry, but that's not what Pastor Eric wanted. It must be Colossians 3, 1 through 4. We all heard it. That has to be the text. And here's the reason why. There's this beautiful little phrase in Colossians 3, 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Here is an Old Testament text that communicates the very same idea. And the idea is this. Mortal man, sinful, you and I, cannot abide in the presence of God, unmediated. The wages of sin is death. The glory of God is consuming. And have you ever seen a bug hit a bug zapper? That's what would happen if we came into the full, unbridled glory of God without the veil, without a mediator. So God, in his condescending grace, says, Moses, you can basically see my backside as I go past and I proclaim my name, but you will not see my face. But then God does something just so poetic and beautiful. Just let this burn into the back of your heart and mind, that as God passes by Moses, it's God who covers Moses. God doesn't put a rock over Moses. God doesn't put a tree over Moses. God doesn't put a shield over Moses. God doesn't put a lamb over Moses. God puts nothing in between Moses and God but God himself. Because only God himself can hide us from God himself. So I will put you in the cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with myself. I will protect you from me with me. I will be not simply your judge. I will also be your savior in my glory. So why do I love Colossians 3:3 so much? Because you know that this moment in Exodus 33 will pass. The glory that Moses sees will pass. The glory that rests on Moses will pass. The people of Israel will pass, and you and I will pass. But Colossians 3:3 tells us that we, beloved, have been hidden where? Not in a cleft of the rock, but in Christ. You have died, and your life is hidden in Christ. And this is the way Exodus 33 comes swimmingly into the New Testament. What happens here on this mount is a preview of something far greater yet to come. Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock, but at that moment, that day, no one dies. This is redemption previewed, but it is not yet redemption accomplished. In order for us to ever enter into the glory of God's presence and to see the fullness of God, something has to take place that makes us safe in the presence of God. And that something is when God himself comes down, as it were, from the mountain and goes all the way down through the valley of the shadow of death, Psalm 23, and up another lowly mount called Calvary. And there, I want you to just think this through deeply. On that mount, another day of darkness descends. On that mount, Jesus, the Son of God and Son of Man, the God-man, is naked on the cross, stripped down, crowned with thorns, the emblem of the curse, Genesis 3. And there at the cross, beloved, he endures our judgment in all of its fullness. The unbridled wrath and fury of God falls upon the Son of God. And this is the profound difference between the cross and Exodus 33, is that for Jesus, there is no cleft of the rock in which to be hidden. For Jesus, there is no lamb to take his place. For Jesus, there is no shepherd to comfort him. For Jesus, there is no shield to spare him. For Jesus, there is nothing between him and the wrath of God for us. Nothing hides him. God himself withdraws his protective presence. Jesus says, almost like Moses, why have you forsaken me? And do you know what the answer is? Do you know why it was that Jesus was not hidden and exposed to the wrath of God? It was for you. Because that's what our sins deserved. It was for you. Because that is the wages of sin, full force. It was for you. But not simply because God is your judge, but also because God is your Savior. And his desire for you, beloved, this is the best part, is for you to see his glory. His desire is that you would see his glory. But in order for you to see his glory, he had to hide you from himself and in himself. You've been hidden with Christ in God. And Christ now, friends, is your life. He's not part of your life. He's not your Sunday life. He is your life. So that when this life expires, you will see him in glory. I asked earlier, what's the most beautiful thing you've ever seen? Now I want to turn it and say, what's the most beautiful thing you're ever going to see? I think one of our great problems, one of the greatest hindrances to our worship is that we don't long to see the glory of God. And when we cease longing to see the glory of God, heaven becomes this almost unimaginable out there thing, and our worship feels like less of a foretaste of seeing the glory of God. One day you will be in the presence of God and see his glory, and nothing you ever experienced in all of your life will be better, and no one you ever knew will be better, and nothing you ever saw as sweet and beautiful as it was, even those beautiful moments I referred to earlier, will literally pale in comparison to the glory of God, the one who made you, the one who takes care of you, the one who has hidden you in himself so that one day you might be preserved whole to see his glory, and that glory never fades. What do you really look forward to? Do you know I look forward to Sunday? I've told many people today, this was a rough day for our family. Let's go ahead and tell it like it is. It was tough. I had to chase down a 10-year-old for 20 minutes, couldn't find him, found out, told somebody, I'm not going to church today, I'm going surfing. It was a bumpy morning. My 2-year-old fought us, not wanting to come to church. He wanted to watch Little Einsteins instead. It was a bumpy morning. This is as close as we get to heaven in this world. I've asked you two questions. I'm going to twist it now with the third as I try to land the plane. The first question is, what is the most beautiful thing you have seen? The second one was, what is the most beautiful thing you will see? And that's the glory of God unveiled in heaven. But what is the most beautiful thing in this world that actually displays, according to Scripture itself, the glory of God? You know what it is? It's the church. The fullness of his glory. His body, his bride, the church. Now, I'm going to guess that for many of us, it's not easy some days to get up. It could be a wrestling match. And I am talking about wrestling small bodies. I'm saying simply the wrestling match, the struggle in our hearts and our minds, the temptation to go and do other things. The wrestling match, you know what I mean. But why do we come? We come because we believe that God keeps his promises, and that here we were reminded that we've been hidden in the hollow of his precious hand. Here we have the reminder that we have a foretaste already of heaven itself. Here we gather together with broken sinners, needy people who by faith ascend the hill of the Lord and come somewhat sheepishly into the house of God, but they're wrapped up in the everlasting arms of an all-loving, all-powerful Father who never turns us away. And when we leave as those who have seen his glory. It may be veiled. and it may be imperfect, but it is real. Here, beloved, is in this world where you see the glory of God. You can see it in the skies. You can see it in the ocean. You can see it in the mountains. But in his church is where he promises, as much as he will in this world, to unveil his glory before his bride. This is the kiss before eternity. And it is in the church. Years ago, I had the privilege of taking three trips in a year. I went to Holland, and that's where I decided on my PhD program, and that was fun. I went to Hawaii after that, and I had a blast for a week. I went surfing. I ate sushi almost every day. The waves were great. It was my birthday. It's my version of heaven. You can have yours. And then I went to Haiti. And in Haiti, it's a little different than Hawaii. The people were impoverished. The streets were covered in glass. Many kids didn't have shoes. And that was on the good island. Then we went over to the other island. This is where our missionary Ben and his family spend most of their time. Rustic little villages with a street light in the entire village. And people get up in the dark in the morning to walk up these washed out roads, peppered with mosquitoes, holding little kids. And they walk an hour one way in the mud to get to church. And they sit in a little thatched, very, very modest building with held up pews, not like these, concrete blocks and wood bent out. And they sit there, no back support, no air conditioning, no bathrooms there on site. And they worship for hours without any instrumentation. So I came home after a week being in Haiti and couldn't help but compare it to my week of being in Hawaii. Now I'm going to ask you a question, the answer of which neither I nor you will like. Which of those two trips was better for my soul? And which do you think really took me closer to heaven? Was it Hawaii or Haiti? Where do you see the glory of God, beloved? You see it where the people of God gather together and reach for heaven, reaching above their poverty, reaching above their trials, reaching above their sins, reaching above themselves, reaching above the ceiling. When the church gathers, this is as close as we come to the glory of God, and it is truly the most beautiful thing in this world. Let's pray.